The brother of Jesus once compared the Word of God to a mirror for our souls. And he said, don't just look at the mirror and walk away. Do something. Respond to what you see revealed there. Now, I happen to think that James may have been thinking about his brother's Sermon on the Mount when he said that. And for 3 months now, we have been peering into the mirror of Jesus' Beatitudes. And I hope what we've seen is the Beatitude life that Jesus calls his followers to live. I mean, echoing God's mercy, sharing his peace, shining his light as we walk humbly with our God. Now, today, we come to the beginning of Holy Week. To Palm Sunday, when we learn what it means to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And soon, we will be celebrating Maundy Thursday, where we hear Jesus' admonition and we learn to follow his example, to take up basin and towel and wash one another's feet. And then it will be Good Friday, where we stand amazed at the foot of the cross. And we contemplate the mystery and the magnitude of what Jesus has done for us. And also see a sign of what he's called us to do for others. And then it's Easter. I mean, that glorious resurrection morn, when we proclaim the power of Jesus to set us free. Free to live a life that is alive to God. And then after Holy Week is Easter time, the season when we go out to live in the glory of Christ's resurrection as we yearn for the coming of his Spirit. So here's what I'd like to say. Wouldn't Easter time be a wonderful time to live the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, a wonderful time to experience more deeply and to express more outwardly what the beatitude life that Jesus has called us to live. That life where we die to ourselves and we rise to God and take his life out into the world. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to invite us as a church to make Eastertide, by God's grace, a season of light. A season in which we seek to do what Jesus has taught us to do. To shine the Beatitude life in the world. Now, when I speak of a season of light, I'm not talking about a church program. Or a series of events, though it could produce events. Really, all I want to do is on this Palm Sunday, I want to issue an invitation. An invitation for us to help each other become that city on a hill that Jesus describes us as. And so I want to invite all of us to pray and to seek opportunities to be an echo of God's mercy, to be an instrument of God's peace, a candle shining in the darkness. And to look for ways that we could actually do that, not just alone, but together. Because Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in your midst. And to help us do that in this Eastertide season, the staff has created a web page. And if you go to that web page, you will find ministry opportunities listed. Opportunities to show mercy. To practice justice, to seek peace, to do good works. And you'll also find an invitation for you to identify projects of your own that you could invite people to. That you'll also find a place where you can tell your story. A story of the way in which you've experienced the Beatitude life. Either been able to be that way for someone else or someone's been that way for you. And there's a discussion board there for you to share your ideas about how we could shine like light or respond to other people's ideas. See, what I'd like to invite you to do is just go to our website, parkstreet.org/season-light, season-light, and let's begin to grow those pages as we seek to be candles in the darkness and a city set on the hill. Now, one member of our church, Luke Zavara, has put together, I think, quite a captivating video. And it has been put together to stimulate our thoughts and our prayers as we seek to be God's light in our city of Boston. So I'd like you to watch and listen now.
Dear God, we pray for our city. There are so many needs all around us.
We lift up to you those who are broken,
those who are lost,
those who are forgotten.
Touch each one of them.
May they find peace in you.
Give us your eyes, Lord, that we might see this city as you do.
The city is yours, God. We ask that these streets would know your joy.
And these people would feel your love.
Help us to be great listeners. Help us to hear people's stories.
Community isn't as peaceful as I feel like it should be.
It's very, very dangerous here. I know I've been robbed out here, beaten up and all.
It's not enough help.
The people that do have a lot of money, they need help too.
It's almost everywhere.
I'm a child of immigrant parents myself. Limited opportunities for them and no real help.
You have called us to the nations. You have called us to love our brothers and sisters.
Empower us also by your Holy Spirit to love our neighbors.
Show us how to be salt and light to the city.
May our worship not be confined to these sanctuary walls, but let it overflow into the streets and into the sidewalks.
May we be your hands and feet in this city.
Kingdom come, your will be done, in Boston as it is in heaven. Amen.
Scripture reading, we're going to be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. In some of the Pew Bibles, it's page 697. Matthew, chapter 21. And in the long tradition of the church, I invite you to stand with me as I read the Gospel of Matthew. This is not the word of man, this is the word of God. Beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you,
tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our second scripture reading for this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. In your pew Bible, it's found in page 831. This is the word of the Lord written to the Christians living in the ancient city of Philippi. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Please be seated. And please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is John's account of the triumphal entry. It begins in verse 12, but I won't begin reading there. I want to focus our attention on John's interpretation of the meaning of these events. And so I will begin reading in verse 16 of John 12. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the Passover feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. This is the word of the Lord. For generations, the church has celebrated the triumphal entry at the beginning of Holy Week. Palm Sunday, we call it. And often it's celebrated with great drama. Choirs processing through the aisles, people waving palm fronds as they sing and shout Hosanna. Sometimes congregations even march out of the sanctuary and continue their singing in the streets. Maybe we should try that this week. But the purpose of all this drama is to help us enter in, to feel in some measure what those crowds might have felt back in that day. to hear what they heard, to see what they saw, to understand what was happening. So let me ask you, do you understand? Do you understand what happened on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago? And do you understand what it means to you today? I mean, it was Passover time in Jerusalem. But unless I'm mistaken, most of us have not been to a Passover in Jerusalem, let alone one that happened in 30 AD. So it's hard for us to understand what it was like back then. So I'd like you to imagine this. You're in Times Square on New Year's Eve, waiting for the ball to drop. Or you're on the Boston Common at first night. That is, on a year when it doesn't get canceled because of the weather. And people are shoulder to shoulder. They're filling the streets. There's excitement in the air, a sense that something is going to happen. Well, at Passover, thousands of Jews came streaming into Jerusalem from all over Israel. And a town that normally held tens of thousands would be filled during that season with scores of thousands. I mean, the inns would be full, the streets would be jammed. I mean, every house would have relatives and friends sleeping on the floors, and every village for miles around would be packed. I mean, Jesus himself was spending the night at Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, with his dear friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now let me try to fill this picture in with color. I mean, think red, white, and blue. Because Passover, what was Israel's 4th of July? It was the memorial celebration of their deliverance from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. I mean, it was the day when thousands of patriotic Jews traveled hundreds of miles to their national religious capital to celebrate the founding of their nation. I mean, it really was a cross between New Year's Eve and the 4th of July. And now remember this. At this time in history, the Jews were under the thumbscrews of Rome. The people of Israel were a captive people. They were the subjects of the mighty Roman Empire. So during this holiday, this patriotic religious celebration, there would have been armed Roman soldiers in the streets. And plenty of them for crowd control, and also to remind the Jews who was really in charge. And into this crowded city at this time of heightened political tension came Jesus riding on a donkey. And he begins descending from the Mount of Olives down toward the temple, the center of this great religious holiday. And people in the crowd hear that he's coming. And they start saying to one another, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Because by this time, Jesus had garnered quite a reputation. I mean, people everywhere were talking about him. This man who had fed thousands with a little boy's lunch. This man who supposedly had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And when they hear that Jesus is coming, they start making their way up the hill toward him. And as they do, they meet a crowd that's coming down the hill, walking with Jesus. And before you know it, everyone's shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! Which means, God save us! God save us! And they're singing, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. According to the Gospel of John, they're even singing, Blessed is the King of Israel. And people start cutting palm branches from the trees and throwing them in front of Jesus' donkey and then waving them overhead. Now this detail is probably lost on most of us, but it would not have been lost on the leaders of Israel or the armies of Rome. Because 200 years before this day, a man named Simon Maccabee drove the armies of Syria out of the city of God. And he was greeted in his triumphal entry with music and dancing and the waving of palm branches. And then 40 years after Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, a group of zealots would manage to stir up a rebellion against Rome. And as a symbol of their rebellion, they had a coin struck with the image of a palm frond on it in honor of the Maccabees. And then when Rome mercilessly put down this rebellion in 70 AD, destroying the city, flattening the temple, they issued a coin of their own, also sporting a palm frond. You see, palm branches had become a symbol. A symbol of the national fervor, that the cry for freedom that was felt in the breast of every God-fearing Jew. And so waving a palm branch on that first Palm Sunday, as Jesus descended into the city, what was like waving a Jewish flag in the face of Rome. So what was Jesus doing on that day? What was happening? Well, I think Jesus was creating a crisis. I think he was creating a crisis in the same way that he would create a crisis the next day when he went into the temple and he started throwing over the tables and chasing the money changers out with a whip. I mean, Jesus knows it is Passover. He knows that there's tension in the air. He knows the people of Israel want to be delivered from the power of Rome. They are waiting for a Messiah, a Savior King. And Jesus knows the prophecy of Zechariah. Behold, O daughter of Zion, your King comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. And Jesus also knows what those palm fronds mean to those people. Make no mistake, Jesus is presenting himself as the long-awaited messianic king of Israel. He has come to the city of kings, just as the ancient prophets had foretold. And Jesus knows that the leaders of Israel will have to do something. That Rome will have to respond, that people will have to make a decision. But Jesus also knows that no one really understands what he is doing. John chapter 12, verse 16. The disciples did not understand. And if the disciples did not understand, you can rest assured the crowds didn't understand, and the leaders of Israel didn't understand, and the Romans certainly didn't understand. But the disciples, they should have seen it coming. Jesus gave them plenty of clues. I mean, first off, there was that donkey. Behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. I mean, not on a white horse with nostrils flaring, not leading a band of fighting men or warrior angels, but humble, gentle, riding on the colt of a donkey. See, the triumphal entry on the back of a beast of burden was a living parable, if you will. A parable that matched the shape of Jesus' entire life, from his descent from heaven to his birth in a cow stall, to his life as a poor peasant, and now to his death on the cross. See, the disciples should have seen it coming. The donkey was a clue. And then there were those tears, not recorded in the Gospel of Matthew or John, but in Luke. As he approached Jerusalem, Luke writes, and saw the city, he wept over it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known on this day what would bring you peace. See, the clues were there. The donkey in the midst of the waving palm branches, the tears. In the midst of the shouting crowd. And then there were those strange words. John chapter 12, verse 24. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. But the disciples didn't get it. They did not understand what Jesus was saying until he was glorified, until he was lifted up on the cross and ascended into heaven. But before we're too hard on the disciples, we need to ask ourselves, do we understand? Do we really understand? I mean, I'm sure we understand certain things. We understand that in the plan of God, that there were two comings of the Christ. We understand that in the first coming, Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He came on that Passover festival to be the great Passover Lamb, to give his body and blood to set us free, free from the power of sin and death over human life. And we also understand that Jesus is coming again a second time, this time not as a lamb to be slain, but as a lion to rule and to reign forever and ever and ever. And on that day, he will ascend his rightful throne as God's messianic king. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. See, we understand what the disciples didn't quite understand on that first Palm Sunday. That Jesus entered Jerusalem that day to give his life so that he could come someday and reign as the king over the entire world. But here's my question. If we understand that, why are we still so much like the disciples? I mean, like they were on the day when they didn't understand. I mean, the people in that crowd, that they believed in Jesus. I mean, didn't they? I mean, they thought they did. They were singing his praises. They were proclaiming him as the king. That they were even willing to follow him as long as Jesus did what they expected. See, they expected Jesus to defeat Rome and to raise Israel to its rightful place in the world. That they expected God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. They expected their enemies finally to be defeated. And some of them even expected to rule with Jesus over the kingdoms of this world, just like Scripture promised. But how quickly, oh, how quickly, the crowd scattered and the disciples fled when they heard, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" It makes me wonder. How much of modern Christianity, even modern evangelical Christianity, is triumphal entry Christianity? You know, the kind of Christianity that will cheer for Jesus in the midst of a crowd. The kind of Christianity that will follow Jesus if he takes us where we want to go. The kind of Christianity that is happy to reach for the crown, but not at all sure we want to have anything to do with the cross. I mean, Cindy and I were in Pennsylvania only a few short months when something happened, something that left an indelible impression on my mind. I was in a parking lot about to drive across the street to another department store. And so I looked to the left and I looked to the right, and then I hit the gas. Boom! Out of nowhere came this little beige car, slamming into the side of our Volvo. And my daughter Sarah, who was 6 years old, was sitting in the front seat, and she came flying across into my arms. And fortunately, she was all right, but that shook me up. Now, obviously, the accident was my fault. But honestly, I didn't see the car coming. I mean, it was late afternoon and the sun was sinking in the sky. And my eyes just didn't see that beige car against the dusky beige sky. I mean, sometimes we don't see things until we see them in contrast. So when people look at you and me, do they see us? I mean, do they see a Christian? Is there enough contrast between us and the background of the surrounding world that they see a genuine Christ follower? I mean, a candle in the darkness, a city set on a hill. I mean, look again carefully at those words in John chapter 12, verse 24, because they are the interpretive key to understanding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that day. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, obviously, Jesus is talking about his impending death on the cross, which he knows that his triumphal entry will provoke. And his death, he says, is like a seed buried in the ground. He must die to give birth to the life of God in the world. But please notice, don't miss this, that the death of Jesus will produce this life of God in the form of other seeds. If one seed dies, he says, it will produce many seeds. And what are those many seeds? Or more appropriately, who are those many seeds? Well, in the context of John, the reference is to the Greeks who had come to ask to see Jesus. And I believe Jesus, in looking at them, sees the many Greeks and the Romans and people from tribes and tongues and nation who will come to faith as a result of what's going to happen. Which means, ultimately, the reference is to all of us. See, anyone and everyone who will receive the life of God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the sending of his Spirit from the day of Pentecost forward. But I hope you realize that the story is not finished yet. Because in the very next verse, Jesus turns his attention to those seeds and he says, in effect, these other seeds, that they must fall to the ground as well and die. I mean, what he actually says in verse 25, if you look at it, is the man who loves his life will lose it. While the man who hates his life in this world, that is, the man who is willing to die to his life in this world, will actually keep his life for eternity. And then verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, that's where my servant will also be. Where is that? Well, falling to the ground, dying like a seed to produce more seeds. So I need to ask the question again, the question with which we began. Do we really understand? I mean, understanding the triumphal entry is not just understanding that Jesus had to die as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world so that he could come again as the Lion of God to rule and to reign. It's not just understanding that Jesus took the form of a servant and humbled himself to death on the cross so that the Father could give him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess. It's also understanding that where the Master is, there will his servants be also. It's to understand that if you and I have actually been raised to new life by the death and resurrection of Jesus, that then we too must be willing to fall to the ground and die to bring his life to the world. It is to understand, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, that when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. And Bonhoeffer was a man who knew what he was talking about. Indeed, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you probably know. What was an up-and-coming German theologian in the 1930s. The son of an accomplished family of scholars. And he himself was a multi-talented young man. He was a concert musician. He was a published scholar in his 20s. He was an emerging intellectual leader in his world. And he was sought after by academic institutions in Europe and the United States. And for a while, he came to America to teach alongside of Reinhold Niebuhr and others. But when he saw the war coming, he decided, against some pretty good advice, to go back to his people. And along with other members of his family, he became a member of the resistance movement. He spoke out publicly against the rising Nazi regime, and he led an illegal seminary to train pastors for the German church resistance. It was during that period that he wrote his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And eventually he was arrested, taken from his fiancée before they could be married, and placed in a concentration camp. And just days before the war ended, Bonhoeffer was executed by a direct command of Himmler as an act of vengeance against him. See, Bonhoeffer understood what it meant to follow Jesus from the Mount of Olives to the cross of Calvary. He understood what it meant to call Jesus Lord when the crowds were crying, "Crucify him." See, he understood what it meant to be a seed falling to the ground and dying for the sake of the world. But you and I mean, we don't live in a time and place, at least most of us, where following Jesus will cost us our lives. So what does it mean for us when Jesus bids us come and die? Jesus used the word seeds. And a seed is a rather small thing. In fact, sometimes incredibly small, like a mustard seed or a raspberry seed. But what makes a seed significant is not its size, and not even the size of the plant that grows from it. No, what makes a seed significant is the miraculous life it contains and the life that is released when it descends into the ground. See, to be a Christian, do you know what it is? To be a Christian is to have the very life of Jesus within you. And to manifest this life of Jesus in the world, it's to take up his cross and follow him on his mission to bringing God's life and God's love to the world. And not every cross leads to physical death at the hands of Nazi executioners. I mean, not every cross is the stuff of which books are written or sermons are preached. But every cross involves the sacrifice of some comfort, some security, some pleasure, something to bring God's life and God's truth to the world. I mean, the Apostle Peter didn't have to die the night in which Jesus was betrayed in order to follow Jesus. I mean, all he had to do was admit to a servant girl around a campfire that he really was a follower of Jesus. And that may be all we have to do this week. See, to plant a seed, or to be a seed that's planted, is to die to yourself, your own desires and your own needs, in order to give the life of God to others. And the grand shape of Jesus' life that is revealed in Philippians chapter 2 and elsewhere, the grand shape of his life is to give himself in love to bring God's life to the world. It is to sacrifice himself in love, if you will. I mean, that's the shape of the cross. And that's the shape of life that glorifies God and that God will honor. See, to be a Christian, to truly be a Christian, is to live a cross-shaped life. Choosing to serve when you'd rather be served. Choosing to give when you'd rather keep it for yourself. I mean, choosing to do the right thing when you know how much it's going to cost you. And choosing to speak the truth about Jesus when people will laugh at you, they will avoid you, they'll make snide remarks about you, maybe they will make sure that you aren't promoted in the direction you want to be promoted. It's choosing to love and forgive even when you have been deeply, deeply hurt. Choosing to work through weariness and sadness and pain as you reach out to meet the needs of others. Choosing to bear up under trial and tribulation with patience and peace. I mean, choosing to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with hope. I mean, these acts don't measure up to the magnitude of martyrdom. I mean, they can hardly be compared to the agony of Gethsemane and Golgotha. But these little seeds, and this is the point, these little seeds have the same life in them. And therefore, as they grow, they take the same shape. That there is a dying to self, to what your flesh wants, in order to give God's life to others in love. Mother Teresa once said, "There are no great deeds, only small deeds with great love." Now, I happen to think there are great deeds, but most of us will not ever do them. But the open secret of Mother Teresa's life is that she didn't seek to do great things. She simply planted one small seed of Christ's self-giving love after another. And God was glorified throughout the world. And the world was filled with the life of God as those seeds grew. See, Mother Teresa understood. Mother Teresa understood the meaning of the triumphal entry. She understood why Jesus was riding on a donkey that day. A beast of burden. She understood his tears in the midst of the crowd. She understood what brings God's peace, God's shalom to his world. And she understood what Jesus meant when he said, "Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be." A seed falling to the ground, dying to bring God's life to the world. Do we understand? Do we really want and choose to be Christians? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for sending your Son. And oh Lord Jesus, thank you for making that descent into Jerusalem and to Calvary. And oh Father and Son, we pray you would send your Holy Spirit in power to make us like Jesus, so that we could be seeds that are planted and continue to bring your life to the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.